Philippians chapter 3. Again, we're working our way through the book of Philippians. We've been out of the book for just a little bit through the holiday season. Now we're back in again. Philippians chapter 3. Let's read the first three verses. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For they are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now we've reached a turning point in the book of Philippians. We have been taught the importance of having the mind of Christ. And we've seen last week the mind of Christ in action in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus. We've seen what happens when the mind of Christ is not present. We've seen that if Jesus can leave the glory of heaven, to serve us, then surely we can get our eyes off ourselves and serve one another. We've covered the doctrine. Now it's time to cover or do the duty. Like Romans and Colossians and Ephesians, the book divides into two parts. You get the information you need, and then you're told what to do with that information. And right here, the book shifts from giving us the information we need to then telling us what to do with that information. Paul has been concerned so far in the letter with the internal dissension in the Philippian church, the lack of unity, the self-serving attitude of some of the church members that endangered the well-being of the church itself. Now he turns his attention to the dangers that will assail the church from the outside. And the name for these guys are called Judaizers. Now these were Jews who were nominal Christians, if they were Christians at all. They accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior of Israel only, and had taught that really in order for a Gentile to get to heaven, they must go through the gate of Judaism in order to be saved. So they refused to accept the fact of the setting aside of Israel for a time at the cross and the bringing in of the church age. Now, God's not done with the nation of Israel, but it's kind of on the back burner for right now. They refused to accept that. They wanted to continue under the Mosaic law. What happened in the book of Galatians deals with this. Paul is trying to stop that same thing from happening in Philippi, and we will explain this a little more as we go through. This particular group in Paul's day was especially guilty of putting confidence, really their confidence of salvation, in their flesh, what they did. These Judaizers plagued Paul and his converts constantly. They were confused about the gospel that added works of the law to faith in Christ for salvation and Christian living. They would hound Paul. They would run him out of town. They'd follow him to the next town and run him out of that one too. Okay, these Judaizers caused Paul a lot of problems. The Old Testament rite of circumcision was of special concern for these Judaizers. They insisted that it was necessary for salvation. They didn't omit faith in Christ, but they added the works of the flesh to the securing of salvation and the keeping of their salvation. And by works of the flesh for us, what that would mean is trying to earn credit with God, trying to get points from God. In other passages, Paul calls people like that deceitful workers. So if we're going to title the message, we would call it Rejoicing in Your True Confidence. Rejoicing in Your True Confidence. The first thing that we see here is that God commands you to rejoice in the right thing. Look at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, to write the same thing unto you, to me is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Now it says finally, and that doesn't mean, because if it means finally, then Paul just kind of didn't know where to cut off his message, right? Furthermore, or as for the rest would be maybe a better translation. So Paul sets down in this, after he tells us to rejoice in the Lord, he sets down two very important things. The first thing is, he sets down what we might call the indestructibility of Christian joy, real Christian joy. His first exhortation was designed as a positive preventative of becoming entangled with the false teaching that the Judaizers were trying to get in. He says, go on constantly rejoicing, not in your flesh, not in your abilities, not in the things that you think you've done to earn credit with God, but you rejoice in the Lord. You rejoice in Jesus Christ. The Judaizers were rejoicing and boasting in themselves and in what they thought they could attain by their own works. But Paul said that he would glory only in Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14, he says this. It's really, when you set the two up, you can either rejoice in the Lord for salvation, or you can rejoice in what you think you have done to get your salvation. It's really salvation between the will of man and salvation between the will of God. There can only be joy in your salvation if your salvation depends on Jesus Christ and not on yourself. Because if your salvation depends on you, there's not going to be any joy there. You're always going to be trying to work to get it, and you're never going to be sure. So he must have felt that he had been kind of setting a high standard for the Philippian church. I mean, for the Philippians, there was a possibility, which was the same as for Paul, of the same kind of persecution Paul felt. And remember, Acts chapter 16 deals with this. He was arrested, thrown in jail, big earthquake, jail opens, a Philippian jailer started to kill himself. Paul says, don't, we're okay. Well, they had to leave town because they were preaching the gospel. And it's possible that the Philippians would face that same kind of persecution. From one point of view, it might have looked like, boy, being saved is kind of grim. You know, being saved is a kind of weighty thing to carry around. But Paul wants them to know that in their salvation and beyond their salvation, there was joy. In John 16:22, Jesus says, your joy no one will take away from you, as long as that joy is in Christ. There is a certain indestructibility in solid, real Christian joy. And it's that way because Christian joy is in the Lord, not in your performance. It's in what he has done, not in what you can do. So the basis is that the Christian lives forever in the presence of Jesus Christ. See, the Christian can lose everything. The Christian can lose everyone, but he'll never lose Christ. And that's what we base our joy in. So even in circumstances where joy would seem to be impossible and there seems to be nothing but pain and discomfort and risk and trial, joy remains because Romans 8:35 to 39 says that there's no threat, there's no terror, no discomfort of life. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the character, right? It's the mindset of sincere Christians to rejoice in Jesus Christ. And the more we find our confidence in Christ, the closer we cleave to him. And the more we rejoice in Christ, the more willing we're going to be to suffer for him. The less danger we'll be in from drifting away. Nehemiah 8:10 says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. If you're like me, you need to hear this a lot. All right? You need to be reminded of this repeatedly. It is easy for believers to let circumstances discourage us. And the cure for discouragement is to rivet your attention on the Lord and rejoice in him. You know, it's rather significant that Paul, the Roman prisoner, would remind people that are walking around free to fully rejoice in the Lord. Seems that it would be the other way around, but Paul learned that really what every child of God has to learn, there can be rejoicing in Jesus Christ even when the outward circumstances are contrary to a spirit of rejoicing. Let me tell you what Matthew Henry says. It says, it often happens that men can stand the great sorrows and the great trials of life, but are undone by what are the most minor inconveniences. And you find that to be true? The big stuff we can handle. It's the everyday picking that just gets to us. He goes on, but the Christian joy enables a man to accept even them with a smile, even those little things that just eat away at you. If the Christian really walks with Christ, he walks with joy. It says, rejoice in the Lord. And this marks the true ground of joy, in contrast to having confidence in the flesh. That's what we're contrasting here. No outward boasting. So he sets down this indestructibility of Christian joy. And then we see the teacher in Paul here, where he sets down what we might call the necessity of repetition. Part of why we need to hear all the time about rejoicing. He says it's not grievous. It's not irksome, okay, in verse 1. It's not tiresome for Paul to repeat the things that are safe for the Philippians. He says, for you it is safe. What he does, you see, teachers use repetition. So what the student learns, okay, makes the student safe. So he repeats things that he's written before, and he says that he proposes to write things to them that he has written before. And this is kind of interesting because it means that Paul has written other letters to the Philippians that we don't have. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. Paul's been writing letters from 48 to 64 A.D., all right? We only have 13 of his letters. So unless there were long periods of time where he never put pen to paper, so to speak, there has to be other letters that are now lost. And there are some of them, they're hard to find on the internet, but you can find some of his other letters to other people, his letters to other churches that did not make it in the, you know, canon of Scripture. But like any good teacher, Paul was never afraid of repetition. He knew that people need to hear it over and over again. And it's one of the downfalls of us is that we desire novelty. We always want something new, right? You know, the great saving truths of Christianity don't change, and we need to hear them often. They need to be repeated. We don't get tired of the foods that keep us alive. Sure, we may, you know, we may enjoy steak and fancy dessert from time to time, but it's the everyday food. It's the tuna casserole. You know, it's the beef stew and cornbread. You know, the everyday stuff is what we live on. And we have to listen again and again to the truth, because that is the bread of life. That is the water of life to us. And no teacher should find it a bother to go over and over again these great basic truths of our faith, because that's the way it ensures safety for us. We must know the truth inside and out. So preaching and teaching and studying, you know, these side issues, they may be attractive and they do have their place, but you know, the fundamental truths can't be spoken or heard often enough. We need the safety of that repetition. So number one, God commands that you rejoice in the right thing. Number two, God commands that you be diligent in the right thing. Look at verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Okay, we'll get to verse 3 in just a minute. Right here, very suddenly, Paul's attitude changes to that of rejoicing to warning. Wherever he taught, again, these Jews followed him. They would try to undo and undermine what he was teaching and preaching. And it was the teaching of Paul, through Scripture, we see this, that we're saved by grace alone. That salvation is the free gift of God, that we can never earn it, but all we can do is humbly and by faith accept God's offer of salvation to us, and that offer of God to salvation through Jesus Christ was offered to all men of all nations everywhere. That nobody is excluded from the offer of salvation. But it was the teaching of these Jews, some of the Jews, not all of them, but what we call the Judaizers, that if a man wished to be saved, he had to earn credit with God by following all the countless deeds of the law, and then salvation belonged to the Jews and to nobody else. So before God would have anything to do with them, then the man would have to be circumcised. He'd essentially have to become a Jew. And here Paul hammers these Judaizers, right? He hammers these Jewish teachers who are seeking to undo his work. And here's where we see as much love and compassion as Paul has for believers. We see his determination to completely undo a false teacher. He calls them three things, very carefully chosen to throw their claims right back in their face. First of all, he says, beware of dogs. Now, this beware means to have your eye on. So you beware of the dogs, you beware of the evil workers, you beware of the concision, means you keep your eye on them. Has the idea of constantly observing so that you can avoid them, all right? Constantly look at them with a sense of their trouble. Keep your eyes on the danger. It's like when you're fishing on a stream or a river and a bear comes by. You keep your eye on the bear. You always know where that bear is and what he's up to, how close he is. Right? That's what the word beware in verse 2 means. Know where the danger is. Keep track of it so it doesn't get too close. Now, he says beware of dogs. Now, with us, the dog's a beloved animal, okay? I mean, they are cute and they are cuddly and some people dress them up. My father is inappropriately attached to his dogs. Several of his dogs have passed, and he has their ashes sitting on his nightstand, and he kisses them goodnight each night. That's a little much for me. Some people, I'm not judging, it's just me, it's a little much. But that's not the way dogs were viewed in the Eastern culture in Jesus' time. These dogs were pariah dogs. They were roaming the streets. Sometimes they roamed in packs. They hunted in the garbage dumps. They snapped and snarled at anybody that got too close. J.B. Lightfoot says, the dogs which prowl about eastern cities without a home and without an owner, feeding on the refuge and filth in the streets, quarreling amongst themselves and attacking the passerbys. The dogs were the mangy, flea-bitten, vicious, starved scavengers. And in the Bible, the dog always stands for something that, really, you couldn't be any lower than a dog. When Saul is trying to take David's life, David demands in 1 Samuel 24:14, after whom do you pursue, a dead dog, after a flea? In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, part of the torture of Lazarus is that these street dogs lick his wounds. In Deuteronomy 23:18, the law brings together two things. It brings together the price of a dog and the hire of a whore. And says, those two things you never offer to God. In Revelation 22:15, the dog stands for those who are so impure that they are forever barred from the holy city. That which is holy, Matthew 7:6, must never be given unto the dogs. It's the same in Greek thought. The dog stands for something that is just shamelessly unclean. And it's by this name, dog, that Jews would call us Gentiles. There's a rabbinic saying that the nations of the world are like dogs. So this is Paul's answer to the Jewish teachers, the Judaizers. He says to them, in your proud self-righteousness, you call other men dogs, but you are the dogs because you shamelessly pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. He takes the very name the Jewish teachers would have applied to the impure and to the Gentiles, and he flings it back at them. He says, you are dogs because you twist the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you add to something that nothing should ever be added to, and that is grace. So he says, beware of dogs, and he says, beware of evil workers, workers of the evil thing. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, he calls them deceitful workers, not just to evildoers, but those who are purposely seeking to twist and pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Jews would be very sure that they were workers of righteousness. They're following God's law, but their view that to keep the law's countless rules and regulations, that was working righteousness. But Paul was certain that only the kind of righteousness that comes to a person is when you cast yourself upon the free grace of God. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you get righteousness. The effect of their teaching was to take men further away from God instead of bringing them closer to God. They made it harder to get to God. They thought they were doing good. They thought they were working good. And nothing is more dangerous than somebody who thinks they're working for God. Okay, those are hard people to deal with. Paul says, no, you're not working for God. You're working evil. Every teacher must be more anxious to listen to God than to propagate their own opinion, or they're going to run the risk of being this evil worker, even when they think they're doing what is good and what is right. If we make it more difficult for people to enter the kingdom of God, if we add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we become as guilty as these Judaizers do. So he says, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, and lastly, he calls them, beware of the concision. It's really beware of the party of mutilators. This had to sting them, all right? There's a pun in the Greek which isn't transferable in English. There's two Greek verbs which are very, very much alike. Okay, I'm going to try to pronounce them right here. Peritemnein, which means to circumcise. Katatemnein, which means to mutilate. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Leviticus 21, verse 5, it describes things that are forbidden to do, and self-mutilation, castration, is one of those things. It uses the katatemnein. Paul says, you Jews think that you are circumcised, but in point of fact, you've only mutilated yourselves. Now, what's the point of this? All right. According to Jewish belief, circumcision was given to Israel as a sign and a symbol that they were the people with whom God had entered a special relationship. Genesis 17 is the beginning of this sign, I guess. When God entered into this special covenant with Abraham, circumcision was laid down as its proof, as its sign. Now, circumcision is only a sign in the flesh, something done to a man's body. But if a man is to be in that special relationship with God, and get this, because this is key, this is where the Judaizers really messed up. If someone's going to be in a right relationship with God, something far more has to happen than just a mark in his body. He has to have a certain kind of mind, a certain kind of heart, a certain kind of character. This is where at least some of the Jews made the mistake. They regarded circumcision itself as being enough to set them apart, especially for God. Long before this, the Old Testament teachers and prophets through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they had seen that there needed to be more than just the outward circumcision. In Leviticus 26:41, Moses says that the uncircumcised hearts of Israel must be humbled to accept the punishment from God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, it's a summons of the writer to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts and be no more stubborn. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he says that the Lord will circumcise their hearts to make them love him. Jeremiah 6:10 speaks of the uncircumcised ear, the ear that just will not hear God. And Exodus 6:12 speaks of uncircumcised lips. Now, what does all this mean? Paul says that if you have nothing to show but circumcision of the flesh, then you're not really circumcised. You're only mutilated. And for a Jew to hear that is a slap in his face. What you try to do to earn credit with God doesn't work. Real circumcision is devotion of your heart. Real circumcision is devotion of your mind. Real circumcision is a life submitted to God through Jesus Christ. That is how relationship to God is established. Circumcision had now lost all of its spiritual significance and had become to those who rested in it as a ground for justification, senseless mutilation. Christians have the only true circumcision, and that is a life changed by the Spirit of God heart. So Paul says, it's only the Christians, only those who have believed in Jesus Christ that are truly circumcised. They are circumcised not with the outward mark of the flesh, but with that inward circumcision of the heart and the mind submitted to the Lord in an attitude of love and obedience and dependence. That is what our confidence is to be in. Not in anything we think we can do for God. Not in any favors we think we can do for God. Not in anything we think we can do to earn any favors with God. It is by grace or it is nothing. God commands us to rejoice in the right thing. God commands us to be diligent in the right thing. Thirdly, God commands that your confidence be only in the right thing. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, what are the signs of that real circumcision, that real relationship with God? Well, Paul sets out three of them we'll get to here in just a sec. It says, for we, first of all, we believers in Christ, we are the children of Abraham by faith, whether Jew or Gentile. The spiritual circumcision contrasts with the physical circumcision. He describes the true Christian. This is some of the ways that you can tell if your confidence is in what you are doing to obtain your righteousness, which can never happen, or if your confidence is in Jesus and what he has already done for you to obtain your righteousness for you. Well, there are three characteristics here. First of all, number one, we worship God in spirit, or we worship God in the Spirit. We worship in the Spirit of God, depending on what translation you might have. What it means is they worship in the Spirit, not in the flesh. In opposition to the outward ordinances and all the outward keeping of all the Old Testament laws, okay, their worship was on God's terms. They came to God on God's terms, not their own terms. See, the Judaizers, believe that if we did all these things, then we are worshiping God. We keep the law we get to worship God. But those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, they come to God not on what they have done, but they come to God on what Jesus Christ has done for them. Christian worship, and what I mean by the word Christian is those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Christian worship is not a thing of ritual or the observance of details of the Old Testament law. It's a thing of the heart. It's a thing of the mind. It is perfectly possible for someone to go through an elaborate liturgy and have a heart that is far away from God. It is perfectly possible for someone to observe all the outward observances of what he might call spirituality and yet have hatred and bitterness and pride in his heart. A true believer worships God not with the outward forms, not with the observances, not with the things he does, but the true devotion, the real sincerity of his heart he worships. His worship then is love for God. It's demonstrated in service to others. But it begins inside. Christianity moves us away from trying to earn credit with God. Christian worship is spiritual worship. It flows from the inner workings of the Holy Spirit. It's not related to certain isolated acts, things we think we do and we call it good, but it's a whole life embracing submission to Jesus Christ. So we worship in the Spirit of God, or we worship God in the Spirit. Number two, our only boast is in Jesus Christ. Okay, that word rejoice, glorify, exalt, boast. They rejoice in Christ Jesus and not in those particular privileges that the Jewish law keepers would set out or what answers, you know, the Jews were content with just being on the outside what they were supposed to be, with no regard for what was on the inside. When Jesus called the Pharisees the whited sepulchres, the whited graves full of dead men's bones, he demonstrated what trying to work for your salvation or earn credit for God looked like. You're pretty on the outside, but inside there's death and rot and decay. See, they rejoice in their relationship to Christ and their interest in Christ. God made it the duty of the Israelites to rejoice. Okay, the Israelites were supposed to rejoice before God in the courts of his house, it says in Psalms. But now the substance has come. So now the shadow is to depart. All that happened in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. It was foreshadow. It was looking forward. And now that Christ has come, all that can be done away because now all the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the only boast of the Christian is not in what he has done for himself or what he thinks he has done for God, but it's in Jesus Christ and what he has done for him. See, his only pride, his only boast is that he's someone for whom Christ died. That's the only thing he has to brag about. I'm someone for whom Christ died. See, there's no boasting in, there's no bragging in, well, you know, I've said the sinner's prayer, or I ask Jesus into my heart, or I come to church a lot, or I read my Bible all the time, or I give lots of money, or I'm a good person. No, the only boasting a believer has is Jesus saved even me. That's all the boasting we can do. He must be our confidence. We worship in the Spirit of God. Our only boast is in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we place no confidence in just human things. And that word confidence, it has the idea of coming to a settled persuasion. You know, you're convinced. The implication is that the Judaizers had come to a settled confidence in their flesh, a settled confidence in what they could do to get close to God, while Paul renounces that in relation to himself. See, they have no confidence in the flesh. True believers have no confidence in their flesh, in those carnal ordinances, those outside performances. It's a juxtaposition of, again, salvation by an act of God, or salvation, supposedly, by an act of man. Either I can do things to get me to heaven, or Jesus has done everything that needs to be done to get me to heaven. Again, the confidence of your salvation is either in what you do, or it is in what Christ has already done. It comes down to the issue of whether your salvation is an act of your will or an act of God's will. If you're boasting your salvation on anything you have done, anything you are doing, or anything you will do, you have no salvation. You're either lined up with the Word of God or you're not. And our pride hates that. Our pride hates that we have nothing and we can do nothing concerning our salvation. But that's the point. If we could do anything, or if we had anything to offer, there would have been no need for grace. If there's anything we could have done, there would have been no need for Jesus to do all that he did. And that Jesus did all that he did, virgin born, sinless life, death, burial, bodily resurrection. It proves that there is absolutely nothing that you can bring to the table. You are vile. You are wicked. You are condemned already. You are God's enemy. You have zero ability to change that ever. When Jesus saves you, he even does the changing of you for you. That's what it means to have no confidence in the flesh, to have no confidence in what you can do, no confidence in what you have to offer, because you have nothing and Jesus has everything, and by faith in him, he gives you all you need. The Jews, the Judaizers, placed their confidence in that physical badge of circumcision and in the performance of the duties of the law. The Christian places their confidence only in the mercy of God and in the love of Jesus Christ. The Jew, in essence, trusts himself. The Christian, in essence, trusts God. The real circumcision here is not a mark in the flesh, but it's that true worship, that true glory, that true confidence in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. See, there is only one good work that takes a sinner to heaven, and that is the finished work of Christ on the cross. And in that, we are to rejoice. And in that, we are to place our confidence. That and absolutely nothing else. You stand with your heads bowed, please, and eyes closed. Father, this morning we come to you, and once again, we come a needy people. Father, our pride, our sin nature rears its head and thinks that there's things we can do for you. But Lord, in reality, we have nothing to offer. Thank you that you loved us even in our sin, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Lord, that was us. Father, I pray that as we meditate on this set of verses this week, that you would constantly remind us, Lord, because we need your help. Our flesh is anesthetized to the things of the Spirit. Our pride hates this stuff. But Lord, remind us that our confidence is only in Jesus Christ. That everything that you require from us, through Jesus, you give to us. So that we come before you broken and empty. But you heal us and you fill us with all that needs to glorify you. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And Lord, I pray that they would not put their confidence in the flesh, that they would not think that they're a good enough person or that they've done enough good deeds. But Lord, you would strip that away from them, all that confidence in themselves. Help them, Father, to see that their confidence has to be only in Jesus Christ. Lord, we depend on you to do this work in us because, once again, we cannot do it ourselves. So we pray, Father, for you to work, to accomplish your purpose, to glorify yourself in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymn book 112 this morning. We're going to sing a cappella, The Old Rugged Cross. And if you want to shed a few tears while you sing, that's all right too. 112, sing the first verse. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross.